Once again, good morning, everyone. It's good to be with you on this Lord's Day. I have put together a theme, a monthly theme for us to study from. And on the first Sunday of each month, we are looking at the book of Nehemiah and the theme, Arise and Build. We have seen in this particular chapter, this is where we get the theme for this particular series of lessons. And it really is a series of lessons when we get right down to it. It's about leadership. It's about motivation. It's about doing what's right. And when we think about what's taking place here in this particular context, I see that there are things there that are present that we can even look at and try to make some personal applications with, especially about faith and prayer, as we looked at in the first chapter. We can see that again within the second chapter. But what we're going to be looking at today is we're going to be looking at Nehemiah, the cupbearer, becoming the bricklayer. And we might think of it in those terms, and that's not original thought with me by any means. But you think about this, Nehemiah is going to make a transition from the king's servant into a servant for the people of Israel. But he's going to do it in a different way. He's going to take on a leadership role. It's one that I believe he's motivated to do because of his love for God and love for his people and a love for the city that God has chosen to dwell in at this time. And you think about what has transpired and you think about everything that's taken place. He's going to stand before the king. Chapter 1, he's prayed for success in his approach to the king. We see in verse 5, I said to the king, if it pleases the king and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild. And I want to make a suggestion here to you real quick about Nehemiah. This will probably be the very first time Nehemiah ever goes to Jerusalem. Israel has gone off into captivity around 722 BC with Assyria. Judah was taken off into captivity. Go back to 610, 605, and 586 BC with Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. And this is now beyond the 70 years that they have been in captivity, and the remnant has returned, because there have been people in Jerusalem now for some time. I'm not sure how old Nehemiah is. I'm not sure exactly all the stories that he was brought up hearing about Jerusalem and about God. But one thing I do understand, that somewhere along the way, he's received some type of education about who God is and how important he is, because he understands that the city that where God dwells is in disrepair and something needs to be done about it. He wants to do something for God. If you remember in chapter 1, what he did was he prayed and confessed the sins of the people and included himself in that and told God that they had not done what they should do. But at the end of chapter 1, he also prayed that he would have success in going to his king and doing what? Making his request be made known. Now consider for a while, if you would, and understanding what's taking place. Chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. The news concerning Israel was heartbreaking. The news concerning Jerusalem, to a man who is not only a patriot but a child of God, was such that when he heard about the condition of the city, it broke his heart. He took it personal. And he did that thinking that allowing that to motivate him to do what was right for God. Now, he's motivated to action. You come to chapter 2, and you see he's going to take action. But he has an obstacle to overcome first. And we don't necessarily look at the king sometimes as being an obstacle, but this is a hurdle that Nehemiah has to overcome before he can go back to Jerusalem. Remember, he's the king's cupbearer. Remember, we talked about him in such a way that the closeness of that particular relationship that they had, there wasn't anybody besides the queen in the nation, the Medo-Persian nation that was as close to the king as this man was. Nehemiah was that close to the king, but he also knew who the king was. He respected the king. But Artaxerxes had a reputation of being a hard man, not an easy king to get along with. And you see in the way that Nehemiah approaches him and waits for the king to actually talk to him about what's wrong. But you take it at the end of chapter 1 that there's a little bit of fear in Nehemiah and having to come to the king and wanting to come to the king. And he knows that what is ahead of him is a difficult task. He's that trusted servant, because you think about that. He couldn't just pack up his bags and leave, could he? Because of the position that he had. And so this makes it difficult on him to know that I want to go home and be with the people that of God, and yet I have a responsibility here at the same time. And so he's looking at Artaxerxes. And Artaxerxes asks him, what's wrong? You look at verse 2, why is your face sad since you are not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart. And what happened with Nehemiah? I became dreadfully afraid. Why? Because he knew his taskmaster, his master, that he was serving, knew what he was like. There was reason to be afraid. And in this, you think about what happens. You know, he talks about, may the king live forever. And he presents his case of going back to Jerusalem, which we've already looked at here in verse 3. And the city lies in ruin. And he wants to go back. He wants to rebuild. But the king said to me, what do you request in verse 4? And this is what gets me right here. Nehemiah, in the presence of the king, took the time to pray. Now, we're not told how long the prayer was. We're not told what the words were in the prayer. But can you imagine just in that moment in time that he stops and possibly said, please, Lord, give me the courage to say the right words. Please, Lord, grant to soften the king's heart that allows me to go home. We don't know what he said. But there are so many possibilities of what he prayed. The fact of the matter is, to us, it should not be important what he said, but that he did it. But that he stopped and prayed. You know, our prayers don't have to be 20, 30 minutes long, do they? They can be just a matter of seconds in length and straight to the point of the request that's being made known to God. But what we see here, and what I see often when we talk about prayer, is do we use prayer as a steering wheel or as a spare tire? Now, I've used that phrase before when we've talked about prayer, and I'm using it again right now because I see that in Nehemiah, prayer is an important part of his life. So I'm going to suggest to you he didn't use it as a spare tire. This was something that he did quite often and quite regularly. Because you think about it, our spare tires in our cars today, you got those little mini spares generally in the back of cars, not full-size spares. But quite often, what happens to the spare tire? It gets neglected until it's absolutely necessary to use. And quite often, if you're not careful, if you haven't checked that spare tire, it may be low on air. It may not be useful to you at the time. And sometimes that's what happens to us when we pray. The prayers that we pray out of quote, dire straits necessity may not be as effective as if we had been praying all along and using prayer as a guide in our life. We're told to keep both hands on the steering wheel. Have you ever told somebody, keep it between the lines? Prayer helps us stay between the lines in our life. Keep us in that road, keeps us from being detoured off of that narrow road that leads to eternal life. Nehemiah used prayer. And here, in that brief moment in time before he approaches his king again with his request, he stops to pray. And I find that it's interesting because, you know, he uses prayer as a first response, not as a last resort. And Nehemiah serves then as an example to us. He's going to be a leader of a cause by going back to Jerusalem. He's going to be the one to stir up the people to get them to rebuild the walls of this city and restore honor to the city and honor to God. He's going to be one who's going to do that, but he is going to lead by example at the very same time. And I believe that his example provides insight into faith and trust in God through prayer. I believe Nehemiah is a man that believed God was going to answer his prayers, but keep in mind now too that he's still got this obstacle in front of him, Artaxerxes, who by reputation is a difficult man, who as a nation, the Medo-Persian Empire, was also considered to be inflexible. There was a saying in time of history that the Medo-Persian Empire was one of the most unbending and inflexible regimes that existed. They did not like change. The book of Esther even echoes that very thing about the king of Persia. It was said of them, "Don't bother changing it. It is like the law of the Medes and the Persians." And that meant that they were unbending. And once a law was set, it was never changed. And the only one who had the power to change that law was the king. And you didn't go to the king wanting to change that law. You see things happening in the book of Esther with Naaman and others that take place in that text. And you think about, I just mentioned the wrong name, didn't I? Well, you think about those that are involved in the book of Esther. And you think about the one who tried to have the people of Israel annihilated. And what happened to him eventually when the king found out that he had basically been duped. He lost his life on the gallows that he built. Now, Haman. Thank you. Thanks for the correction there. I was close. It rhymed. But you think about this. You look at these individuals. This king's heart needs to be softened. And I believe that the quick prayer that Naaman prayed and the prayer at the end of chapter 1, that's what Naaman was praying for. That God would do it. You think about this, a proverb that we can think about along the way is, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord like the rivers of water. He turns it wherever he wishes." Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 1. What I learn is that God can providentially change the hearts of men to meet a purpose. But what I also realized with Naaman is that he knew that patience was necessary. Now think about this for a moment too. What you may not realize is at the beginning of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2, there's some time that has passed by. Naaman prayed in chapter 1. Look at chapter 1 real quick and you see right there the words of Nehemiah the son of Hakaliah. "It came to pass in the month of Chislev in the 20th year as I was in Shushan the citadel." And you come back to chapter 2. Still in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, but what do you have now? The month of Nisan. 4 months have passed since he's received the news about the condition of the city, since he's prayed about approaching the king. You know, there's this dreadful fear that's there. There's this patience that is taking place from the time he hears the news and before he ever approaches and has the courage to talk to the king. 4 months. That would be a patient man, because I see in his desire to go back home. I see in him this burning desire to want to go back and restore a city of his forefathers that has been destroyed. And yet I see a man who exercises some wisdom and exercising patience. He doesn't just rush back, because you think about that. Nehemiah's prayer is going to be answered. He's going to receive permission to go home. But in this, what I see him doing is working within God's time frame and not his own. I look at that and I see everything that has taken place. That prayer, you think about it, there's quite often an agony in anticipation. You know, we talk about anxious anticipation. Well, that there's an agony that's waiting, that, and Nehemiah is suffering through this. When will I be able to go home? Will I be able to go home? How do I approach the king? And when the king asks, "Why is your face sad since you are not sick?" he points out, this is nothing more than sorrow of heart. And he knows that something's wrong. Why is Nehemiah's heart breaking? Well, he lets the king know. And what is interesting in all of this, he tells the king what he wants to do. And then you look at this. "I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it," in verse 5. And then he goes on. "And then the king said to me, how long is this going to take?" If you know, that should have had Nehemiah perk up just a little bit. He said, there's a possibility I'm going to get to go home now. But here's also the other thing to it. If I let you go, when are you coming back? See, I'm not setting you free. I'm not giving you your freedom. I still want you as my servant. And I want you to return. That tells me that he's, and again, in that responsibility, that the relationship that he has between himself and the king, it's close. And the king relies on him and trusts him. He doesn't want to lose a faithful servant. And you look at this, how long will your journey be and when will you return? Verse 6. You know, it's interesting that through all this patience, see, just 4 months having passed by, Nehemiah was not without a plan. You see that when you think about faith, faith isn't idle. And this man had thought this through, I believe, very carefully. He knew exactly what he was wanting to do. And so when the king said to me, with the king's queen sitting beside him, "How long will your journey be and when will you return?" It pleased the king to, so it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. Furthermore, I asked for the king's permission and blessing, is what he's saying. Not just blessing, he said, I want letters of authority from the king. And he asked for those, and the king granted him those. And you think about this, furthermore, I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the region beyond the river, that they must permit me to pass through till I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, there's a name that we're going to look at this evening in Psalm 81. And you look at this, a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he must give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel, which pertains to the temple, for the city wall, and for the house that I will occupy. And the king granted them to me according to the good hand of my God upon me. Now, there's the key. Now, I said Asaph is a name to remember for tonight. We're not talking about the same Asaph. It's just a name that you'll see in Psalm 81 as the one who wrote it. Different man, I believe. But I want you to think about this. All the plans that Nehemiah made included God. Now, I want just where we are right now, I believe there are three important lessons. I'll just give them to you real quick. That we've seen prayer and planning go, or prayer and patience go hand in hand. Whenever you pray, don't sit there and expect God to snap his fingers and grant your answer right away. Because we understand that God will do things in his time. And Nehemiah, I believe, understood that and patiently awaited the answer. But while you wait, it's not a bad thing to go ahead and make the plans. I think Nehemiah was confident that he would get to return home, but there was still that fear, and he trusted God. And you think about that in terms of James chapter 4, And you think about what takes place in the lives of men. Wait, but make your plans not based on what you're going to do, but because you've put God in the plans to begin with. You know, James chapter 4, when you think about that, come now you who say today or tomorrow we will do this, do that. What was the message that James was pointing out right there? Is you have to keep God in those plans. You don't just make them to make them. Nehemiah was making plans based on what God would do. And then understand this, that changing the hearts of men is God's job, not ours. How do I know that? I go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and I look at what Paul said about he and Apollos. I planted, Apollos watered, God gave the increase. You see, it was the power of God's word that could change the hearts of men today. It was the power of God, providentially, that changed the heart of Artaxerxes to allow Nehemiah to go back to Jerusalem. And you see this, the plans are starting to come together, all because Nehemiah included God in everything that he did. And so you come to verse 9 and the journey home begins. The journey home begins to unfold for him, and he's able to go home. He said, then I went to the governors in the region beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. And so by the authority of the king, all the materials that were necessary for him to return home and do the rebuilding, they were granted to him. All the men that the king sent with Nehemiah are there to enforce that. The letters from the king really help him overcome the first opposition that he's going to face. Sanballat and Tobiah. These two men, those are two names that are going to be repeated over and over again during the construction process and try to prevent Nehemiah and the Jews in Israel, in Jerusalem from rebuilding. And they didn't like the fact that the king's heart had changed to the point where he was approving of what the Jews were doing. These are two men whose hearts will not change. If you look at the entire book of Nehemiah, their hearts are not softened. They are embittered toward the Nehemiah and those that are there. But you think about that. They were deeply distressed that a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel. Well, opposition is really nothing new. Israel has faced opposition. Opposition is nothing new for the child of God, even today. When you think about this, you know, God's children are opposed on every side. Even today, there are those that oppose you, don't appreciate the fact that you're here worshiping on the Lord's Day, try to find some way to disagree with your way of living, say that all the world's problems are because of religion. Some people will throw that out there at you. Some people will try to put obstacles in your way to discourage you, find some way to discourage you. And that's what Sanballat and Tobiah are really trying to do. They're just trying to find a way to discourage them, to keep them from doing the work. Then you have those who are going to challenge your faith. You're going to have those that may even go so far as attempting to prevent you from serving God one day, just like they did in the first century. But Nehemiah, you know, guess what he's going to do? He's going to arrive in Jerusalem and he's going to wait some more. This time, not quite 4 months. It's not going to be 4 months, but 3 days. He's going to be in Jerusalem 3 days before he starts moving into action. You think about this. So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Verse 11. Now, I'm not told exactly what he was doing in that 3 days. I'd like to assume a few things about Nehemiah, knowing the type of man that he was. I would like to believe that, even though it's not stated there, that he was praying during that time period, knowing the type of man that he is. But I can't say that to anybody and say that that's what he took place. But he was there 3 days. And then he arose at night. See, there's something about the solitude of this man and the fact that he's a leader. But he's not trying to draw attention to himself just yet. He's not trying to necessarily draw attention to the city of Jerusalem, to the people. He hasn't let anybody there know why he has returned to Jerusalem. But I see in him a man who's still planning a course of action. And as a leader, he's doing that very thing. And so Nehemiah, what he does is he commences with a private inspection of the city. You look at what takes place right here. And I went out by night through the valley gate to the serpent well, to the refuse, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and its gates, which were burned, in verse 13. Look at that right there. That word viewed in the New King James is also translated in the ESV as inspected. And what he did is he didn't go out to just walk around the city for a casual walk. That word there is something that means he gave it a very, very close examination. It denotes close scrutiny. So I envision Nehemiah then looking at the wall and the ruins around it and traversing around that and looking at the wall and maybe going up to the gates and putting his hands up there and seeing that, not only just visualizing the condition, but actually using the other senses to test the condition of the walls and the gates. But this is a man who's paying close attention then to the details of the destruction and the ruins that are left behind. And I believe that that's going to equip him to be able to approach the people of Israel, people of Jerusalem, to motivate them to doing what's right. Consider this. Real leaders understand that not everyone is equipped with the skills required for the job. He may be thinking in his mind, okay, I need people who can work stone. I need people, woodworkers over here. I need general laborers. I need to be able to put the right people in the right place to do this work, do it efficiently, do it correctly. I believe that's what takes place in later chapters. But you look at this. All of this is part of Nehemiah's careful planning. And then he has to motivate the people. Motivation is a very fickle thing sometimes when we start thinking about it. You think about it, how does Nehemiah motivate the people of Israel, people of Jerusalem now, to get up and do the work? Well, there are a couple of ways that he could have done this. He could have motivated them with a reward. You know, we sometimes tend to dangle carrots out in front of people to get them to move, don't we? He could have come up there and said, you know, we're going to do this, and every one of you, you're going to receive these exorbitant wages to help you do the work. I don't see that here. Now, I'm thinking about the newest Major League Baseball contract, the largest contract of all time, 13 years, $330 million. Wow. People of Jerusalem aren't going to get anything close to that. I do believe what they're going to get out of this is the satisfaction of knowing what they were doing was going to honor God. You see, the two types of motivation that could be used right here is the other is he motivating them to do it because it's simply the right thing. There's that extrinsic motivation that offers that reward. There's the intrinsic motivation here that I believe that Nehemiah uses to the people. Whether you realize it or not this morning, that type of motivation was used during our announcements. The intrinsic motivation to reach out to those who are lost because it's the right thing to do. It's our responsibility. It's a motivation that has a higher calling behind it than simply dangling that carrot out in front of somebody. When Joe was up here talking about those that we need to contact, because their souls are in danger. There's your motivation. You don't need to be rewarded. You don't need the pat on the back. But you do need to be encouraged to do that which is right. There is that higher calling behind that motivation. It's the motivation to do the right thing. It's not based upon reward, but because it is the right thing to do. In religion in general today, what I see and what I observe around the world, Fort Smith, anywhere you want to go, it's that some people are using the wrong motivation to try to draw people to God. It's not do it simply because it's the right thing to do. Brother Randy Cavender sent me a picture of a church sign here not too long ago. This is just an example of the wrong motivation. It read, "All visitors, free coon hunt." I've got the picture on my phone. I'll show it to you if you want to see it. Now, is that the right motivation to draw people in to hear the gospel? You see, in the first century, what happened? It was the power of the gospel that motivated people to do what was right. And Nehemiah is going to do something very similar here. He's going to tell them, our city is in distress. We need to do the right thing. So you come to verse 17. He's come back from his inspection. And now it's time to let the people know. He says, "So I said to them, you see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lies waste and its gates are burned with fire. Come and let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer be a reproach." Do it because it's the right thing. And he goes on in the very next verse. He says, "I told them of the hand of my God which had been good upon me." See, what is he telling them? He said, "I have been blessed by God in this matter." And you think that's motivation for them now? To receive the blessings that God will give? I told them of my hand of my God which had been good upon me, and also the king's words that had been spoken to me. So they said, something struck a chord with them. So they said, "Let us rise up and build." Then they set their hands to do the good work. The higher calling, the greater good, was on behalf of their Creator. It was in behalf of the one who had said that he would dwell there in the temple that they were supposed to have rebuilt during the time of Ezra. The place where he would set his throne with them. He said, "And our city lies waste, it lies in ruins, we're a reproach. We need to show God that we honor him." And their motivation became doing that which was right. It's a great story. It's more than just a story. It's a biblical account that is accurate and true. And Nehemiah understood that doing nothing was not acceptable. And one thing that I think is true that we see in the world today even is that one of Satan's greatest pleasures is Christians that do nothing. Because if they do nothing, he doesn't have to do anything to deter them. And so, Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem, they're there again as the people are motivated to do the work right now. And what do? They throw out another obstacle. "What is this thing that you are doing? Will you rebel against the king?" They took, even though Nehemiah had the authority from the king himself, they took what he was doing as rebellion against the king, and they were going to try and use that against them, and they will later on. They're going to get Darius to be on their side. But you look at this. Just another obstacle. But here's the faith of a man. Nehemiah closes this chapter, and we'll close our lesson with this. Nehemiah says this, "So I answered them and said to them, the God of all heaven himself will prosper us." There's faith, there's trust. The prayers that he had prayed had been answered. He is faithful to God in what he's been doing, and he trusts God to allow them, to protect them, to complete this work. Therefore, his servants will arise and build, but you have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem. Leave us alone. Let God be our guide. And so what happens in Jerusalem? And with Nehemiah, they come to the conclusion, it's time to arise and build. Let nothing be an obstacle to you or your faith. Because there's always in your life time to rebuild. There's never a time that you should ever stop constructing your life as a child of God. There's never a time that you should allow anything or anyone to keep you from entering through that narrow gate and traveling down that narrow road that leads to eternal life. If you have the same type of faith, the same type of trust that Nehemiah had, you will live eternally with God. Now, if you're here this morning and you're not a child of God, we want to encourage you to do that very thing. Here's your opportunity to arise and build. Start building your life today with God. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Act in that faith. Repent of your sins, confessing before men, and be buried in baptism so that you can rise and walk in newness of life with your sins forgiven. But if you're struggling with your faith, it's also time to reconcile your life to God and rebuild what has been torn down. We stand ready to assist you this morning in your soul's salvation. Won't you come as together we stand and as we sing.